Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Jesus of Nazareth made some incredible claims. Now, either they are true, in which case he is God, or they are false, in which case he is a wicked impostor or an insane fool. There really is no other alternative. There is no middle ground. To accept Jesus as a good man, a good teacher, a good example, but to deny his claims to deity is to live in a make-believe world. His own claims must be accepted or rejected. And if rejected, then he ought to be exposed for the impostor that he obviously would have to be. Now, the Jews of Christ's day fully understood this necessity, and they made the wrong choice. May God help every one of us who are considering these claims today to make the right choice. For the last couple of broadcasts, we have been looking in John chapter 5, and particularly the words of Christ following the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and examining the claims that he made to the Jewish religious leaders of his day. We have previously seen his claim of unity with the Father in labor, unity with the Father in purpose, unity with the Father in shared life. But there are additional claims in this passage, and we're going to take some more of those up on the broadcast today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, September 15. Thanks for helping us with the cost of maintaining the Beacon broadcast on this station. All right, what else did Jesus claim? Well, he claimed equality with the Father in sovereignty. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, surely you agree that God alone is fully and completely sovereign. We talk in human terms of a sovereign king, but he's not fully sovereign. He has limited sovereignty. It may be enormous power, enormous authority, more than anyone else in his realm, and maybe more than other kings and presidents and premiers and whatever other names are given to heads of state in neighboring countries. But nevertheless, we use the term sovereignty rather loosely when we apply it to men. But God alone is fully and completely sovereign. Now, what do I mean by the term sovereign? We use that term with some frequency, I trust, but I fear that there are some people who really have never understood exactly what it means. But sovereignty is unchallenged, unrivaled rule. That's why men have limited sovereignty. A monarch who was called sovereign has been toppled off his throne. But God alone has unlimited, unrivaled, and unchallenged sovereignty. And when I say unchallenged, I mean unchallenged successfully. Satan, of course, has endeavored to challenge it and continues to do so, but he is unsuccessful, continues to be unsuccessful, and will be completely contained at the time that God sovereignly chooses. That's a wonderful example of God's sovereignty, His absolute, unrivaled rule. We know what He's going to do with Satan. We know that at the proper time, Satan is going to be, as the Bible calls it, chained, which of course is a figure of speech for contained. He's going to be locked away. He's going to be put away where he is no longer free to oppose God and to create mischief among men. His days are numbered. His freedom, which of course is a relative freedom, but his freedom is coming to an end. At God's time, he is going to be reined in. Why doesn't God do that now? Good question. I leave that for you to answer. Why doesn't God do that now? Obviously, if he will do it in the future, as the Bible tells us plainly he shall, then he could do it at any time. Why does he not do it now and end all this mayhem and depravity and injustice and sorrow and all of the things that are being stirred up by Satan, the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning? Why doesn't he end that now? Because for reasons that we don't know, don't understand, it doesn't suit his sovereign purposes. He is sovereign. He is unrivaled ruler. He rules according to his purposes, his design, his will, in his way, according to his timing, and in his timing, he will end the activity of his arch enemy, Satan, who has endeavored to topple God from his throne and has been unsuccessful and will never be successful. God is sovereign with unchallenged, unrivaled rule. To divide sovereignty is to diminish it. To give sovereignty to another is to lose it. To share sovereignty with another is to lose it. But Jesus claims sovereignty equal with the Father. And of course, in the case of the triune Godhead, there is a shared sovereignty between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are all equally sovereign as the three equal persons of the Godhead. And yet, in one sense, this is not sharing sovereignty because there's only one God. But in another sense, it is sharing sovereignty because God exists eternally in three persons. That mystery of the triune Godhead. But God alone is truly sovereign. To be sovereign means to be independent. To be sovereign, truly sovereign, means to be unchallenged. To be sovereign means to make decisions which are made unilaterally, not made in consultation with others, not made by conducting polls, not made by consulting with a focus group to see what's the best way to go. To be sovereign is to make unchallenged decisions. And Jesus is claiming such sovereignty. He said again in John 5:21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life." So far, he has basically claimed equal power with the Father. God the Father gives life. God the Son gives life. Therefore, the Son of Man must be God. But it goes on from there. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." To whom he will. He chooses whom he will give life to. Just as Jesus healed one man out of a multitude in this healing of the lame man at Bethesda. Chapter 5, verse 3, in these porticos around the pool of Bethesda, in these lay a great multitude of sick folk, or sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And then after the conversation, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Question, why did Jesus only heal one out of a multitude? Was there any limit on his power? Didn't he have power to heal more than one? Well, anyone who believes anything about the power of Christ being the omnipotent power of God has no problem with that question. Of course, he could have healed all of them as easily as he healed one of them. He has the power to do it. But he didn't. He picked out one man and healed him. Why did he do that? Because that's what he decided to do. That's what he willed to do. There really is no other answer. He healed as it pleased him. He healed the one that he willed to heal. He healed the one that he chose to heal on this occasion. There's no way to know if any of the others of that multitude were included in future healings. It's certainly possible. Christ healed an awful lot of people throughout his lifetime. It's certainly possible that some of the others laying there were healed later. It is remotely possible that everybody lying there was healed at some future time. I say remotely possible, but we really don't know. But one thing we do know, and it's also just as possible, that none of the others ever were healed. All we know is that on this occasion, Christ looked at a multitude of people who had basically the same need. In fact, we might even say that some of them had a greater need than this man, or so it might seem to us. And Christ said, this is the one I'm going to heal. He chose to do it. And just as Jesus healed one man out of a multitude, because that was his will, so he imparts life as he sees fit, because that, too, is according to his will. Verse 21 again, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How many will live, will be given life? All those who hear the Son of God. How many of them will hear? How many will hear the Son of God? All those to whom the Son has chosen to give life. Everybody who hears lives. So obviously, not everybody hears. Why not? Because not everyone is given ears to hear. But some are. Even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. So, God alone is truly sovereign, and yet God the Son is clearly sovereign. Conclusion, Father and Son rule together in perfect unity. And that's what he said in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. The Father and the Son are equally sovereign. The Father and the Son rule together in perfect unity. And it's important to understand the sovereignty of God in every area, including, as this passage makes clear, salvation. The Son gives life to whom he will. And that's talking about spiritual life, eternal life. Now, properly understanding the sovereignty of God will exalt God as he deserves to be exalted, and humble man as he needs to be humbled. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a powerful doctrine. It is a needed doctrine. It is a neglected doctrine in the day in which we live. But those who reject the full and complete sovereignty of God in every area, including salvation, are either misled by Bible teachers who either don't understand what the Bible teaches or aren't willing to teach what it teaches, or, and here's the other possibility, those who reject what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, or are rebels at heart. There are some doctrines that the natural man doesn't like. Maybe a lot of doctrines that the natural man doesn't like. For example, the doctrine on hell is a doctrine that the natural man doesn't like. And I must admit, I find that to be a very troubling and difficult doctrine, but I accept it because I bow in surrender to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. And the Bible clearly, clearly teaches an eternal hell for unbelievers. The Bible does not teach the annihilation of the wicked, as some are teaching today. The Bible teaches an eternal hell for all the unbelieving wicked. That is a sobering thought. That is a troubling thought. I don't like to dwell on it, but I accept it because the Bible teaches it, and I think all believing persons do that. All those who have surrendered hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ will accept that doctrine because it is taught in the Bible, and likewise with the sovereignty of God and salvation. Be careful. Be careful that you don't reject this truth, because in doing so, you are rejecting a foundational truth about God Himself. You are challenging what the Bible teaches about God. You are rejecting what the Bible teaches about God. Could anything be more clear than the text I read in John 5:21? For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. How do we turn that around to say, no, what the Bible really teaches is that the Son gives life to whoever wills it. Man does the willing, and God responds to that. Some would read this text, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those who will it, those who want it, those who request it, those who seek it. But that's not what it says. The Son gives life to whom He will. Well, you say, aren't there texts that talk about eternal life coming to those who desire it, who seek it, who appeal to Christ for it? The answer to that question is yes, 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 yes. But here's the foundational truth that underlies it all. The only reason any man is humbled and repentant and seeking God and crying out to Christ for mercy and for pardon and for salvation is because God has first come to him and changed his heart. The Son of Man gives life to whom he will. And I have become convinced over the years that surrender to the authority of Christ is the heart of the issue of salvation. The heart of the issue of salvation. Yes, it is necessary to believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and that he rose again from the dead. But at the heart of it all is to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is God, and as such, that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He has all authority. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. He's not bound to my wishes and my desires. I am bound to his wishes and his desires. That is the humbling doctrine that leaves man in the dust and leaves Christ in his rightful place upon the throne of God. And surrender to the authority of Christ is the very heart of the issue of salvation. Surrendering to that understanding of who Christ is true saving faith. It is trust. It is surrender. And here is the obvious point in all of this. I hope you understand it. Those who harden their heart against what I'm saying, I'll never accept that, are simply manifesting an unbelieving heart. Those who humble themselves to this doctrine and say, oh, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize that you don't owe me anything. I have no rightful claim upon you. I cannot expect or demand anything from you, but oh, I recognize my need, my helpless condition, my lost condition apart from you. I humble myself before you, and I humbly plead that you will give me life. Are the very ones to whom life is given. In fact, the very ones to whom life has already been given. But you see, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. How do we turn that around to mean people can reject Christ in his lordship? I'll believe in him as Savior, but I'll never accept him as sovereign Lord. I'll not do that. How can we come to think that it is possible for people to reject the rightful rule of Christ as sovereign Lord and still exercise saving faith in Christ? To reject this about him is to reject him. You've either got to receive him or reject him. And to receive him doesn't mean to receive him on your terms, according to your definition, according to what you find acceptable. It means to receive him as he has revealed himself through Scripture. That's what it means. And so back to verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Even so, the Son gives life to whom? To whom he will. Is that true or is that false? Is that what the Bible says or is it not? Is this the claim that Christ makes for himself or is it not? Is this who Christ claims to be, equal with the Father in sovereign rule, or is it not? Obviously it is. Therefore, to believe on Jesus Christ is to believe this about him along with the other things that are revealed about him. Yes, we believe that he lived that he was born of a virgin. Yes, we believe that he lived a sinless life. Yes, we believe that he died a substitutionary death upon the cross in the place of sinners. Yes, we believe that he rose bodily from the dead. Yes, we believe that he ascended back to heaven and is even now on the throne of God, throne of God, sovereign rule of God, and therefore he rules unrivaled according to his will, and he gives eternal life to whomever he will. True or false? Yes or no? Right or wrong? Do you believe it or do you reject it? Eternal matters are at stake. In one sense, you see, salvation costs men nothing because there's nothing that we can do to earn it. In another sense, it costs men everything. What do you mean by that? It's a yielding of all you are in the place of all he is. It is a calculated exchange based upon the value of each consideration. What do you mean by that? Well, it's the great exchange. You are giving to Christ all you are, recognizing that you are a sinner worthy of eternal condemnation. That's not much to give him, but whatever you are, your life, your ambitions, your possessions, your decisions, your understandings. You give all those to him, and in return, he gives you all of himself. You give all of yourself to him, and in turn, he gives all of himself to you. Then you'll have what you need. You'll have him, and all of him, who he is in his totality. And you will have a sovereign Savior who is mighty to save. But if you will not give him all of who you are, he will not give you all of who he is, and you will be left without a Savior. So that's what I mean when I say in one sense salvation costs men nothing, but in another sense it costs men everything. Because you are yielding all you are to receive in return all that he is. You give him all of yourself, as worthless as that is, as you've come to understand the worthlessness of it, as worthless as that is, but you give him all of yourself, you abandon yourself to him, and he gives you all of himself. And wow, what a treasure you have now. He's the pearl of great price, which a man finding in a field does what? He goes out and sells what he has in order to be able to obtain that treasure, which is of greater value than anything that he has. He's willing to give up everything he has in order to acquire this treasure. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. That's what that's talking about. That's what that means. You give up everything you are and have to obtain everything he is, and you get the best part of that exchange. That's not stating it properly, because that almost talks as if there's something near equality in this, but of course there isn't. You're giving him what is essentially worthless and receiving in return that which is absolutely priceless, the pearl of great price. So Jesus is making claims. He's claimed unity of labor with the Father. He's claimed unity of purpose with the Father. He's claimed unity of shared life with the Father. He and the Father both have the same divine life intrinsically, eternally, which they can grant to others. And he claims sovereignty, unity and sovereignty with the Father. The Father is sovereign in his rule, his righteous rule, and Jesus Christ the Son is sovereign in his righteous rule, because I, as Jesus said, and the Father are one. One in every way. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is absolute Lord over all this universe. Every knee shall bow to him. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bow now to the saving of your soul, or be forced to bow later when it's too late to save your soul. May God help you to do it. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.